We have been spending some time considering contending for the faith with the subtitle, What is an Evangelical? And we've done this because of the trustees of this building, which says that it should be used as a free evangelical church. And we've been seeking to define in a variety of different ways what is an evangelical. And we've looked at a number of things, but we have the problem of the society at large, the media in particular, who promote false ideas as to what an evangelical is. And we've had to counter many of these, and we're going to consider another one this morning, which is that evangelicals are those people who are seeking always converts, and the impression given is that evangelicals practice hit-and-run evangelism, that all they seem to be concerned about is getting more notches on their spiritual guns, so they can say that in the last week I have seen this many people converted. And this, while it would be denied, it certainly is the impression given by many different groups. You will know that in my youth at university, and then subsequently for a couple of years, I worked with an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. They renamed themselves in the UK as Agape, because they felt that, one, they were no longer limited to universities and colleges, which is the general meaning taken of the word campus, and also because of the rise of Islam in this country, the word crusade does not go down well. And indeed, worldwide, they have changed their name from Campus Crusade to Christ to CRU, C-R-U, in order to get away from crusade, which they feel has a negative connotation. Although, sadly, once again, the misconceptions of people about the nature of the crusades, not defending the crusades, but it wasn't dreadful Christians going to murder poor defenseless Muslims. It was professing Christians, Roman Catholics, going to defend poor defenseless Roman Catholics in what was then called the Holy Land against the attacks of the dominant Muslims around them. So it's not as clear cut and black and white as people make out. Anyway, the impression that I always got was the important thing was to go and visit people. If you like, hit and run. You go and knock on the doors in halls of residence. You'd go and sit down next to someone in a refectory, and you would seek to engage them in conversation and to take them through the little booklet that was produced by Campus Crusade initially. It was called The Four Spiritual Laws, which is still widely used. But then in 1975, UK Campus Crusade decided this does not communicate, what shall we replace it with? And they came up with what is called Knowing God Personally. We all had to do trial runs with this new version and make comments, and I made a comment, and they included it in the final version, which amazed me. Well, it shouldn't have amazed me, because it didn't last there for very long, and if you look at the latest version, it's been removed because it was too negative. And one of the crimes in Campus Crusade is to be too negative. But the trouble is that you would meet people, you'd go through the booklet, you'd get them to pray to receive Christ, and then you'd rejoice that someone had prayed to receive Christ. There's another Christian. And we had to fill in a sheet at the end of every week detailing what we'd done, and including how many times we presented the gospel, how many times people had prayed to receive Christ, and various other things. And over the course of my 2 years working with them, I put down that 20 people had prayed to receive Christ. I do not believe that a single one of them was converted. Not a single one. But they would have been collated together as part of the statistics and then broadcast to those who were supporting Campus Crusade to say, look, carry on supporting us because look how many people have been converted in this last week, this last month, this last year. But sadly, so many of them weren't. Thank God there are probably some who were, but the majority were not. The majority fell away. I mentioned to you before about the 1984 Lewis Palau mission to London, in which they provided statistics for crusade evangelism, in which while a certain number of people came forward and made a profession, within a year, the vast majority had fallen away. Well, what happened? Were these people converted or not? And the answer that you would get is, well, yes, they were, but they've just backslidden. So it is still worth doing these events. The mission to London decided that the problem was not an inadequate gospel presentation. The problem was rather a question of follow-up. And so therefore, they needed to spend more time concentrating on discipleship. And when they did that, only 50% fell away. I think the problem with all these is, although these people profess to be evangelicals, they fail to follow what the Bible says in terms of what the gospel is, and they water the gospel down to such an extent that all they're basically saying is, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. And there's very little about sin and judgment to come. And so these people think, oh yes, well it would be nice to have these things. It would be nice to have all my problems solved. And then you meet people who say, well, I tried it, but it didn't work. It didn't solve my problems. So I've given up. What they're saying is that they never heard the real gospel and they were never truly converted. If you want a text for this morning, it would be found in the Gospel of Matthew at the end. The last three verses, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. They'd gone to Galilee to meet Jesus on the mountain that he directed them to. And he came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice what Jesus does say, and notice what he does not say. He does not say, go therefore and make converts of all nations. Although if we understand the word convert in a biblical sense, it's identical with disciples. But unfortunately, so many who call themselves evangelicals today make a distinction between a convert and a disciple. A convert is someone who's merely bowed their heads and prayed a prayer and said, Jesus, come into my heart. Whereas a disciple is someone who actually goes on and makes progress in the gospel. And it would be nice, they would say, if everybody became a disciple, but we are gratified that there are many converts. No, Jesus didn't say, go therefore and make converts of all nations. He said, make disciples of all nations. Disciples are those who actually repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are transformed and go on in the faith. And they continue in the faith until the day they die. I've forgotten the reference in Peter's writing, but he speaks about a dog returning to its vomit and a pig returning to its wallowing in the mire. And some people scrap their heads and say, what on earth does that mean? What it means is that a dog is a dog. And what do dogs do? Perhaps you've seen a dog actually doing that. And you think, that's disgusting. Why is it doing it? It's because it's a dog. It hasn't changed. Why does a pig, you can give a pig a shower, give it a bath. You can tie a nice ribbon round its neck and you can spray it with nice perfume. But what does a pig then do? It goes and wallows in the mire. Why? Because that's what pigs do. Pigs can't be changed from being a pig. Unconverted sinners will return to behaving as unconverted sinners if they are unconverted. This is one way of distinguishing between a true believer and a mere professor. Someone who makes a profession of faith, but then they fall back into the world and carry on living as they were before. No, Jesus doesn't want us to carve notches onto our spiritual guns to show how many people we have led to Christ. He wants us to make disciples. As has been said by some people, even people who follow this kind of what I would call false evangelism, they will tell you that if you meet someone and they make a profession, let's say they were converted, you then spend the next year discipling them so they are trained in the word of truth, they understand more of the scriptures, they are passionate about the gospel, and then the two of you go and do the same. You talk to people, you see someone converted, and then you do the same with them. So after the first year there are two of you, but then another two are converted. So then there are four of you. And a year later, do the same again, there are eight of you. And if you know the story about the person who, a long time ago, asked how much he would want to be paid for something, he said, I'd like one grain of rice on the first square of a chessboard. And two grains on the second square, four grains on the third square, and on each square, doubling each time. And the ruler thought, oh, that's cheap. Once it was agreed, someone pointed out that that is 2 to the power 64, which is an enormous number. And it would bankrupt the whole country if that was paid. I've seen something on YouTube where someone says, which would you rather have? Would you rather have this sum of money or this $1 on day one, $2 on day two, and so on? And usually they go for the what appears to be the large amount of money, but when it's worked out, it's a fraction of what it would be if spread over 30 days. So it's in theory, if you follow you meet one person and they're converted and you spend a year on them and then the two of you see each there's another person converted and you do the same and so on, you would end up after a few years of seeing a large number of people converted. And that's why it is argued better one-on-one evangelism than mass crusade evangelism. You would get to far more people. And I think it's more in line with what the scriptures are talking about when Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. But the problem is, where are the disciples? Jesus said, at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So on that basis, that he is the supreme authority on earth, He has made this command that we should disciple, and not just locally. Don't just go round Jerusalem. Don't just go round Judea. Don't just go round Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, which just before the ascension, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that's what he says. He says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." They were to go out and they were to spread the gospel and make disciples wherever they went. Now, what is one of the characteristics of a disciple? Well, we were reading about that when we read in John's Gospel and chapter 15. Well, sorry, first of all, we'll look at Luke. If you've got your finger already in John chapter 15. In Luke chapter 6, this is part of the Sermon on the Plain. A lot of the content is the same as the Sermon on the Mount. And some people say here is a contradiction. In one place it talks about the Sermon on the Plain, and in other places it talks about the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you will have heard of a man by the name of George Whitfield. And George Whitfield, when he prepared a new sermon, he would preach it repeatedly, the same sermon. And one friend of his said to him once, "Why, I've just realised that where you've just preached, you must be born again. That's the 18th time I've heard you preach that sermon. Why do you keep preaching, you must be born again?" And Whitfield said, "It's very simple. It's because you must be born again." Well, it would not surprise us that the Lord Jesus preached essentially the same sermon on more than one occasion. And we only have the two that seem to be very similar in the New Testament. But we're looking at Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks." Now, we've heard a lot in recent days about a tree by Hadrian's Wall being cut down. It was a sycamore. I wonder if you had been there and looked at it, you would have said, "That's a sycamore," if someone hadn't told you. When I was in the Boy Scouts, we had to learn to identify certain trees. Don't think I can do that anymore. I tell you what an oak tree is. I can recognise the leaves of an oak tree, but most of the other trees, silver birches, yes, they're easy. Beech trees I can manage, but most other trees I'd look at it and say, it's a tree. How would you know whether a tree is an apple tree? Does it produce apples? If it grows pears, but you said it's an apple tree, you're wrong, it's a pear tree, because a pear tree produces pears. If you said it was a peach tree and it produced apples, you'd say, no, you're wrong, it's an apple tree, not a pear tree. And so on and so forth. Trees produce fruit, and the fruit tells you what kind of tree it is. And that's what Jesus is saying there in Luke. And he's saying the same sort of thing in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So if we come to Christ and we give ourselves to Christ, notice which way round is we give ourselves to Christ. So we are no longer our own. We bear much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Interesting concept. Whoever loves his own life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. We have to give up our lives to Christ if we will follow him. And if we are loving our own life and thinking, I am the most important person in this world, I will do the things that please me, I will do the things that I want to do, we will be lost. When a person truly comes to Christ, they surrender their lives to him. He becomes their Lord. There is a false teaching around that it's possible to take Christ as your Saviour, but not as your Lord. And there are people going around, and they usually will say of themselves, or other people say of them, oh, they are a Christian, but they're a carnal Christian. That is, that they have had their sins forgiven, but they have carried on living as if they were still in the world, as if they were still an unbeliever. You can't tell the difference between that kind of Christian and an unbeliever. In fact, there are some unbelievers that are better than they are. And there are all kinds of examples of people like that. The man who's in a strip club and someone comes in to do some evangelism, and you think it's a strange place to do evangelism, but they go into the strip club to do some evangelism and they start talking to someone about the gospel and the need to repent and believe, and what on earth are they doing in this place? And they put their hands in their pockets and pull out a letter and say, look, I have a letter from Billy Graham, therefore I am okay. That makes no sense at all. They would say they were a carnal Christian. Now, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about carnality. That is, because of divisions in the church, they were behaving like unbelievers with regard to having divisions among them. It doesn't mean they were grossly immoral. It doesn't mean they were living in an ungodly manner. They were being ungodly in the fact that there were divisions among them. And yet those verses are used to justify ungodliness amongst those who profess to be Christians. Now, what Jesus tells us is that we must bear fruit. And in bearing fruit, we must give up self to Christ. And we must live for Christ. Because, as we read in John 15, he speaks about the vine and how he is the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He prunes it. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Down at Sycamore, there is an apple tree, an old apple tree, in the garden. And it produces lots of fruit every year, but it's rather straggly and overgrown. So I got a tree surgeon in, and they've given it a haircut. And some people say that's a bit savage. It's not going to produce much fruit now. Well, it probably will produce more fruit because it's been pruned. And it will encourage more vigorous growth. And we'll probably need to keep an eye on it over the years and continue to prune it in order that it might not get too straggly, and so that it produces more fruit. This is the way you treat fruit trees, to encourage further growth. Do the same with various plants like roses. You prune roses in order to encourage more growth and more roses in future years. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, the fruit of godliness. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is talking about the fruits of godliness, the fruits of righteousness. But if we do not show the fruits of righteousness, if we do not become increasingly godly, then what does that say about our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we say one thing with our lips, but our lives say something different, then we are hypocrites. The truth is not in us. Because the true believer will be transformed. They will no longer be what they were. They will not be what they should be, because there's a process. We will always be struggling with sin. And Paul speaks about his own struggles with sin in Romans chapter 7. He finds it so easy to slip into sin, but he doesn't want to sin, but he finds that he does. But thank God, he says, that I am saved not because of my works, but because of the work of Christ. So we should be bearing fruit. We should be living godly lives as evidence that we have truly turned from death to life. Because if we have not turned from death to life, we have not been changed within. And if we have not been changed within, then we are still in our sins, and we still need to be born again. But we must be born again. Unless you are born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We must be born again with evidence of that fact of a changed life. Without the changed life, we are demonstrating we have not had a change of heart. Now, we are not saying we are saved by works. We are not saying it's by what we do that we are saved. What I'm saying is, we by our works, we show that we have been saved. We're not saved because of our works. Our works demonstrate we have been saved. Notice the order in which things go. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change within means a changed life. So, let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest work with his hands, says Paul. There is a change, resulting in a change of lifestyle. And you can find many testimonies of this down through the centuries. John Newton was a slaver, captain of a slave ship. Then he was converted, and he was transformed, and he joined with William Wilberforce in seeking to abolish the slave trade. And eventually Wilberforce was successful in achieving that goal. Up until the point of his conversion, Newton appeared to have been quite happy with his life. Well, as happy as it's possible to be when you're having to cross the Atlantic in a sailing ship in gale force winds, being tossed to and fro. I can testify myself to the transformation that took place in my heart and thus in my life when I was converted all those years ago. And many people wanted to know what on earth had happened to me. Why was I so different? And it's because God had changed my heart. And all those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can testify to the fact that when they repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, there was a change. And that change has continued up until this day, and we hope and pray that it's a genuine change, and thus it will continue throughout the rest of their lives. But this is the way we evidence the genuineness of our profession. It is sad that over the years we have heard of various famous preachers who have succumbed to various sins, and they have given in to those sins. And they have basically said, whatever we said before about these sins was wrong, and these sins are in fact okay, they're not sins at all. Which tells you just how far they have fallen from grace. And they are demonstrating by their behaviour the fact that most likely they have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the change was temporary. Just as a dog returns to its vomit because it's a dog. Just as a pig reverts to wallowing in the mire because it's a pig. So an unbeliever who may be beautified and appear to be a believer shows by their behaviour that they were in fact an unbeliever. And it's sad. It's heartbreakingly sad when this kind of things happen. Following the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24 of chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." If we seek to hang on to our lives, we'll lose it. This is not talking about whether we should commit suicide or not. There are examples of people who think this means we should commit suicide. It doesn't mean that at all. It means we give up all claims to ourselves and submit ourselves to Christ. Some people think this means we should make a cross and we should carry it round on our backs everywhere. There was a man who did that, and I believe he's walked 43,000 miles all around the world carrying an enormous cross. And he's taken this quite literally. But why? That's not what Jesus is doing. The cross was an instrument of execution. If you walked around Judea during the time of the Roman occupation, you would find crosses all over the place with people hanging from them because they had in some way rebelled against Rome, and they were left to hang there, even having died, as an example of what happens if you choose to rebel against Rome. So Jesus is saying, follow me, and you might well end up being executed because you follow me. Just as he was executed because he told the truth and he showed love for people. And people think when you point out sin, you are being harsh and cruel and unloving, and how dare you say such things. We're told we mustn't smack children. But isn't it a good idea to smack a child on the hand to prevent it sticking its hand into an electrical socket? Well, perhaps not putting its hand in, but taking some piece of metal and sticking it in. I speak from experience, having taken an Allen key. I think I had chicken pox at the time and was off school. And I read that if you passed electricity through a piece of metal, it would make it magnetic. And I thought, oh, this Allen key is slightly magnetic. I'll make it more magnetic. And I walked up to the electric fire and I stuck it on the element. I got a shock. How much better would it have been if someone was there to smack me on the hand and say, don't do that, that's stupid. As well as getting a shock, I blew all the fuses. I think I was 6 at the time. How much better to have received a smack on the hand rather than that jolt of electricity. Could have killed me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. I become the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am to do what the Lord Jesus Christ tells me to do. And so I fill my heart and mind with the truth of the scriptures to discover how I should live in order that I might become more godly and in order that I might glorify him. Because as he tells us in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the narrow gate. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And he speaks about the danger of false prophets who want to lead us astray. We will know them by their fruits. And then the danger of listening to false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But there are some on the day of judgment who will say, I will declare to you, I never knew you. So we are to build our lives upon the rock of Christ and upon the rock of Scripture. Meaning we need to hear what it says about the nature of conversion. We need to be sure that we hear the voice of Christ in the scriptures, calling us to repent and to believe, changing our hearts and minds concerning who we are, who God is, who Christ is, recognizing our sinfulness and our need of a saviour. We don't sugarcoat things. We recognize the truth as it is revealed to us. And so we must ask ourselves the question, am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has my heart been transformed? Has my life been transformed? Am I growing in grace? There are ups and downs. Sometimes we fail. But ultimately, the true believer will always repent and return to the right way. So if someone says, oh, he's a backslider. Well, he might be a backslider, But the only way of proving that a person is a backslider is that they will repent and believe and return to godly ways. Am I growing in grace? And I should seek to continue to try and grow in grace with God's help and the Spirit working within me. Ask yourself the question, do I desire more of God? Do I want to know more about God? If I'm a true believer, I'm going to spend eternity in glory with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously we'll learn more and more and more then, but wouldn't it be wonderful to learn so much more now that we might enjoy something of that glory in our hearts, even in this world? And the sad thing is that there are many who profess to be evangelicals. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want teaching. No, I don't want preaching. I don't want teaching. I just want to sing and have a nice time. But sadly, it is far too common to find professing churches singing endlessly. They don't want truth. They don't want teaching. I'm reminded of going to a Christian union many years ago, and we had a little time of prayer. We had an awful lot of singing, and I was told they normally finished at 9 o'clock, but they'd invited me to speak. And they said after all the singing, oh, by the way, we've got a speaker. So I stood up and said, in the next 40 minutes, this is what I'm going to tell you. So I preached for 40 minutes. And at the end, one or two hung around to talk about what I'd said. But most of them rushed off because they really hadn't wanted to listen to what was being said. That's a terrible indictment of those who profess to be Christians. That they want to think of themselves, oh, isn't it wonderful and I'm happy and joyful, but don't tell me the truth. That's uncomfortable. Don't tell me I have sins that cling to me that I need to get rid of. That's uncomfortable. Just tell me nice things. Let me just sing and enjoy myself. We're dealing here with reality. We're dealing here with God's truth. And if we want to know God's truth, if we want to know real joy, we need to know what God has said about us, about himself, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about how we should live. So let us beware the traps that are laid for us by many who call themselves evangelicals, but seem to have no idea at all about what the Bible teaches about any of these things. So beware. And walk in the ways of righteousness with knowledge.